I'd like to invite you today to the Gospel of Luke once again, into chapter 22, Luke 22. And last week we ended the part of Jesus' time in Jerusalem where he was actively engaged in ministering to the people at large and involved in a lot of controversy with the religious leadership. And as we come to chapter 22, very quickly the content, the atmosphere is changing. And in my Bible at the top, it says the plot to kill Jesus. And for the next two chapters, 22-23, we're looking at the events that Luke chooses to tell us about surrounding what we call the Passion of Christ. And then in chapter 24, the scene shifts once again with the glorious declaration of the resurrection of Christ and some of the things that he initially ministered after he had come out of the grave. And in the providence of God, I think the timing is going to work very well for us as we enter a season of the year where our thoughts are focused on the resurrection and the death of Christ in a special way, with the events of Passion Week and Resurrection actually being celebrated every year in the spring. That's going to happen in the month of April. And as we lead up to that, we're going to spend together about 8 weeks in the different stories that Luke tells us about the death of Christ. And then, God willing, on April 12th, Resurrection Sunday, we'll be back and we will look at chapter 24 and begin to explore the riches of the resurrection of Christ in that passage. The passage today is setting the stage for that. It is getting the story going, and it's in verses 1 to 13, and the title of the message this morning, in keeping with what is here, is Introducing the Death of Jesus. That really is what is taking place as Luke is beginning to lead us to the cross. There are various things being set in motion here and various themes that are being presented that are going to be developed at length over the course of the next two chapters. And it is fascinating the way that Luke sets this up, that he wants us to consider these events from multiple perspectives, and all of which are actually true and going on at the same time. It's kind of like one of those newspaper sketches where, I'm sure you're familiar with this, you look at it and you think you've grasped the picture, but then you're supposed to stare at it a little bit longer and maybe look at it from a different angle, and it's a totally different picture. And it's almost like you have to struggle to get that out of your mind, to go back to what it first looked like. And there's more than one thing going on there at the same time. An artist knows how to do that, to use lines and color and dimension to give you those different perspectives, even totally different pictures all at once. Or you could ask the question, it's kind of like me posing to you this simple question: why are you here this morning? Why are you here sitting in these pews in this building listening to me talk today? There's actually more than one right answer to that, and they're all right. They're all correct. They're just at different levels of significance. You could say, I'm here because I got out of bed and I got dressed and I got in my car and I drove here and I sat down. That's why I'm here. Well, that's true on one level. That's kind of a mundane level. You could say, because it's Sunday, and this is when our church gathers to worship, and if I came on some other day, nobody else would be here. And so I came because it's Sunday, and that would be a one explanation. But, of course, neither of those or any others we could come up with are the main reason or the sort of overriding reason. You could say, I'm here because I want to worship God, because I want to draw near to the Lord through Christ. There'd be other reasons. You could say, I'm here because I want to be encouraged spiritually, or I want to minister to others. and then ultimately to worship the Lord. So you understand that one thing can be going on, but actually there's all kinds of levels of significance and reasons for what is taking place. That's the sort of thing that we're considering. As Luke introduces the death of Jesus, he gives us these multiple perspectives. And it is not just so that we'll say, okay, I got that, let's go on to the story. It is so that going forward, you can be thinking of the whole story in the light of these multiple perspectives and connecting what he says here at the beginning with the events that are being recounted. And so what is the explanation for the death of Jesus that is going to be recounted here? What is the rationale? Why was he crucified? In this passage, Luke gives us three answers. Even these do not exhaust the significance of the death of Jesus, but these are the ones that he gives at the outset to set the stage for what is to come. And it really does start on multiple levels, kind of all at the same time. I'm kind of backing out of the passage and trying to express this to you in a way to where you can see what's happening on one level, what the eyes can see, what the physical eyes can see, what the physical ears can hear. And then you back it up another level and you see a whole other layer of things going on. And then you back it up yet another level and see the broadest possible way to conceive of this. And so let's start kind of here on the earth. Let's start on the most obvious and the mundane almost level, and that is the human explanation for the death of Jesus. And that explanation you can sum up in the word sin. I want you to be looking for that particularly as I read the whole passage, and then we're going to come back and look at certain statements that develop that first level of significance. So, Luke 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Of course, the passage goes on recounting their celebration of the Passover, the institution of what we call now the Lord's Supper, and it goes forward from there. But we're gonna consider verses 1 to 13 this morning. And starting out with that human explanation for the death of Jesus, initially what you observe is that what prompted these events were choices that certain individuals were making out of hostility, out of opposition to Jesus. And there are specific sins, not just of the actions, but of the heart and motives that are suggested here as launching these series of events. And the first issue, particularly as you connect it with everything that Luke has already told you about a certain group, the first sin that is associated with the death of Jesus and what prompted it on one level, we could capture it with the word ambition. We're talking here about the Jewish leaders. They are identified in verse 2 as the chief priest and the scribes. And it says they were seeking. That is a tense in the original language that lets you know this wasn't like a passing whim or a one-time effort and they gave up because it was too hard. It speaks of repeated and ongoing effort, and there's an intensity about it. They're actually like chasing down Jesus or chasing ways and finding whatever way they can to put him to death. But it says that they were struggling about that because they feared the people. They didn't know what to do, and they didn't want it to go about it a certain way because there would be negative effects because of the people. What is he talking about? Well, at this time, with the celebration of the Passover, one of the great three feasts where the law required that the men of Israel, at least, would come to the central place of worship, you would have hundreds of thousands of pilgrims that are filling that city and that are from all over Palestine, many of whom have heard about Jesus, a lot of whom would have heard him preach and teach, some of whom, no doubt, he would have healed or exorcised or done some dramatic work to change their lives and make them believers. You had all these people gathered around, many of whom were actually favorable toward Jesus and had some level of understanding that he is the Messiah and some anticipation that God was going to use him to save the people of Israel. And if in some public way, particularly at this time, when Jesus would have been there as a law keeper along with the rest of them, if they had acted at this time in some kind of public way, sort of on their own, what would have been the results? They understood, based on all kinds of other sorts of things that would happen, this would lead to unrest, this would lead to riots, this would probably lead to violence. And what it would do is it would spark the concern of the Romans, and who knows what could come out of that, as the Romans would try to enforce peace. And so they're looking for ways, they're intent on this, but they're struggling over exactly how to go about it in a way that would not have those consequences. Now, what drove them to that pursuit? What was behind this? We don't really have to struggle to answer that question because it isn't the first time that Luke brings up these people. And I want to just scan through with you the majority of the statements that Luke, before all of this happens, he actually uncovers and exposes the heart of these people and what brought about this pursuit of theirs. These people had for all 3 years of Jesus' ministry, in one way or another, challenged, questioned, and gradually actually opposing him. One of the early examples is in chapter 5 and verse 21, when Jesus, as that paralytic man is brought to him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven," and they say, "Who can forgive sin except God?" And they challenge him, and he roundly rebukes them and humbles them by not only saying those words, but to prove it actually heals the paralytic. In chapter 5, a little bit later, and also at the beginning of chapter 15, these people express disdain toward Christ because he was focusing his efforts especially on the off-scouring, the marginalized, and he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. That shook their perception, their way of thinking about how rabbis are supposed to interact with people. And so they criticize him on that point. They criticize him in chapter 6 for healing on the Sabbath. In chapter 11 for not observing their rituals about hand washings. And those tensions come to a head when, in a passage we looked at not too long ago, our Lord arrives in Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is to drive out the merchants from the temple. The people that were allied with these very same figures here. And it was a racket. It was a money-making business connected with the worship of God. And it goes on to say after that that he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. It didn't start in chapter 22. It started back then, particularly when he went after those merchants. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And that is what leads to all of the discussions that we looked at in chapter 20 of Luke. All of those exchanges where they pose a question to trip him up. He has these brilliant comebacks. And by the time it's over, he is pushing on them. And he is giving them questions that they cannot answer. And in that context, the Lord tells a parable. And it's a parable about a man who owns a vineyard and who sends people to get the fruits from the vineyard. And the people whom he had put there as his caretakers, as his tenants, they beat up everybody that came to represent the owner. And finally, he sends his son, and they kill even him. And Jesus says, what do you think is going to happen next? He's going to come, and he's going to deal decisively with those people. He's going to destroy them. And then listen to what happens. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Duh. They perceived that he told this parable against them, that they were abusing their position, that they were using the things of God and the people of God for their own selfish agendas. And so that's what set off this process. It says there again they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And so the conversations and the exchanges go on. And most recently, here is what Jesus had said about these people. From the Lord's own lips, we have the answer to the question, what drove them? He said toward the end of chapter 20, verses 46 to 47, this is the critique. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And so what you have there is this base mix of materialism with this passion to get power and hold on to power and have influence and be in high positions, and nobody is allowed to challenge them. Jesus did. This is what was driving them. That was their motive. That was their ambition. Our Lord was threatening their little kingdom. They resented it that he was exposing them and drawing people away from their influence. That kind of lust for power, whether in terms of getting it to start with or keeping it once you have it, that kind of lust for power drives people to the most irrational and the most cruel actions. And such is the power of ambition that when it takes hold of the hearts of these people, they will stop at nothing. They will take away the life of the Messiah of Israel. So when you say, why did Jesus die? What's the explanation? One answer is because the people in positions of power resented his influence and they were ambitious to keep what they had over the people of Israel. That kind of sin. And yet there is more. I suggested that there was materialism mixed into it, and that becomes a factor as well when you look at the other figure in the story. His name is Judas, and we run into the idea of greed that had also touched his heart. Look at verse 5. And they were glad when he goes up and volunteers to help them destroy Christ. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Even before we talk about Judas here, there is another window into the heart of these people. When it says they were glad, that somebody stood up and said, "I'll find a way to put him in your hands so that you can get him out of the way." They were glad about that. You could translate that, they rejoiced. In fact, I've not really made a comment, I don't think, about this theme of joy in the Gospel of Luke. But of all the Gospel writers, Luke is the one that talks the most about rejoicing. And you might think of the most maybe famous example was the big party that was thrown over the prodigal son. And everybody rejoicing because what it was lost had been found. And there are all kinds of other cases like that. The rejoicing is usually over the forgiveness of sins or the salvation of God that the Messiah is bringing out. And after all of that, when it comes to what is it that brings joy to the leaders of those people, they rejoice that Judas showed up and volunteered to turn our Lord over to them. Somebody put it this way, it is hard to appreciate just how great a break this offer is for the Jewish leaders. Now they can figure out Jesus' private whereabouts and they have in-house testimony against him. Anyone who challenges their efforts at restraint will have to face the reaction of Judas, an insider who knows how Jesus works. No wonder they are so open to Judas and pleased about the situation. They can distance themselves from the action as they look out for the larger public interest. And another way of saying that is that without maybe realizing it, Judas became a kind of scapegoat. He was their agent, and he signed up for it. It sort of preserves them a little bit from the blame. It protects them a little bit, and they are thrilled about this. They rejoice over it. But who is this Judas, and what is going on here in his life? Luke actually had mentioned Judas before only one other time, and it is in the list of the group of 12 disciples when Jesus' ministry begins. They're kind of formally introduced there at chapter 6 and verse 16. And yet even back that far, even when his name first comes up, it says Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. There's really no suspense. I mean, this is shocking and this is troubling, but there's no suspense if you remembered that way back there he had actually been called a traitor. And in our text, we find at least one factor for his willingness to do that, one reason for his treason, and that was the money that they offered to him. Matthew, in fact, gives us more perspective when he says this in Matthew 26, 14 and 15. He says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver." Money is a factor. Why did Jesus die? Because of money. That's one of the explanations. Not just money, but the love of it. And here again, this is not the first time that Luke has talked about the subject of money. And I've tried to point that out as we've been going through this series. All of these different teachings of Jesus and situations that come up where he is warning people about this very issue. And so remember some of these. In chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And after he said that, he tells a story. It's the parable of a guy we call the rich fool, who said, "I've got all these lands and my crops are going crazy this year. I'm going to keep building these bigger silos to store the grain, and it's just going to keep getting bigger and bigger, my little empire here." And the Lord says, "You fool, this night your soul's going to be required of you." As far as I know, Judas heard the Lord say that. Heard the Lord tell that story. And that was not the only story. A little bit later in chapter 16, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And then it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." And evidently, Judas observed that as well. In fact, what comes up after that, and to kind of develop that point, was another story about another rich man and a guy named Lazarus. And everything is reversed. Materialism is reversed in the afterlife. And Lazarus ends up in the presence of God and Abraham. And this rich man ends up in Hades, suffering torment. And Judas would have heard those kinds of warnings. In chapter 18, a rich ruler walks away because he would not give up his God of money in order to follow Jesus. And the contrast to that is in the next chapter. The little man named Zacchaeus, who after his conversion, willingly and enthusiastically says, "I'm going to give away half of my goods to the poor," on top of giving back the money to the people that I've defrauded. And you come very close to this incident, and really the last thing we've read about money was the exposure of those Pharisees for devouring widows' houses, and at the beginning of chapter 21, that poor widow who gave away the last two coins that she had out of a heart of worship for the Lord. And again, I assume that Judas would have heard the Lord both rebuke the greediness of the Pharisees and praise this woman who gave it all away. And yet it had no ultimate effect on him. And our text shows that Judas is like the rich fools that Jesus talked about. Instead of being like Zacchaeus or like the widow, his love for money overshadowed everything. And it overshadowed any sense of loyalty that he had had toward Christ up to this point. And so when you ask, why did Jesus die? What's the explanation for his crucifixion? One answer is because of ambition and because of greed. Now, what is evident in those comments is that you and I, in trying to understand this situation and really life as a whole, is that we need to look past the actions. Luke isn't satisfied with just saying, okay, Judas betrayed him, the leaders took him out. He's working to get you to see the heart behind the actions. He's working so you look past the actions of betrayal and killing of Jesus and seeing that these are fundamentally heart problems. They are lust problems. And folks, that should be no surprise to us if we've read the scriptures. And we remember back to the very first sin. Was it not inspired by these same kinds of things? When the woman sees that the tree is good to look at, and it is not just good to look at, it's beautiful, it is good for food, and it is good to enable you to reach a high level of experience of wisdom in life to where you're supposedly going to be like God. And the text of Genesis doesn't want you to think only about she ate an apple. He ate a forbidden fruit. It's the desires that raged out of control and prompted her to the action of disobedience. And the New Testament deals with the same as well. When you come to the Gospel of John, for example, and John is giving you a snapshot of what you can expect the wicked world to be like, and what it's like out there when you're not redeemed and under the lordship of Christ, he does not say, you know, it's the world when they do these six or seven really bad things. He does not identify specific actions of sin that would indicate somebody is not a believer or is a part of the world that hates God. What does he say? He says, look, it's an issue of the heart. It is about the lust of the flesh. It is about the lust of the eyes. And it is about the pride of life. People being ruled by out of control desires, even desires for things that in themselves might be good, and in certain contexts, part of the will of God for us, but they become so dominant and they become so controlling over a person, they become the driver to the sinful actions, but it's fundamentally a breakdown inside. They are ruled by out of control desires. And when your life is ruled that way, those kinds of impulses can lead you to do things that you would never have imagined. Do you think that when all this started out, even the Pharisees or Judas had any idea of where this was all going? I don't think they started out with the intention to crucify Jesus. This is something that developed over a process of time after multiple exchanges and multiple rebukes and conviction and resisting the pressure of the Lord and really making a choice that they were going to follow these other desires instead of the Lord and His teaching. And folks, this is why, as I preach by the grace of God, I'm constantly trying to appeal to us on the heart level that it's a matter of the affections of the heart. That sin is not fundamentally actions. Sin is distorted love. Sin is idolatry. Sin is about my passions for things becoming more important and more of a driver than my desire to please the Lord. It's that way for the unregenerate, but it's the same struggle at the end of the day for even the people of God. We've got to look at things down to their root. Selfish affections, in this case, led to the murder of the Son of God. And part of what is being taught in this passage is how far you may go if you, by God's grace, don't deal with the affections of your heart that are out of control and pulling against the Lord. This is how low it can go. And part of the explanation for the murder of Jesus is that issue of human sin in the heart. Number two, for as convicting as that is and as important as that is, that's just the beginning of explaining what's happening here. And now we're going to look at it from another angle that Luke as well brings up here. It's not the human explanation, it is the cosmic explanation for the death of Jesus, and his name is Satan. The cosmic explanation. It's what we find in verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And this helps us understand a little bit better, because for as greedy as Judas was, it really isn't like 30 pieces of silver is that much money, comparatively speaking. It was the price of a slave. It was about what an average worker would have made in about a month's period of time. It wasn't this massive amount of money. And he must have really had a problem with greed if he was willing to do this for that amount of money, and yet we realize it's not just that. There was something supernatural. There was something diabolical going on here. Satan had taken control of this individual. And that is not the first time in this gospel either that you run across the theme of Satan. Luke has said enough for us to know that Jesus' ministry was not just about healing and teaching. It was not just about challenging the religious status quo. It was about opposing the kingdom of Satan in people's lives. And he made this famous statement back in chapter 11, verse 20, that had to do with casting out demons. But he says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. His ministry is a battle of the kingdoms. Who's going to be ruling over individual people? And he comes along every now and then and he shoves Satan out and says, "You're not in charge here of this person anymore. This person is now being brought by my grace under my authority. And they're going to live in my kingdom." And that's how he pictures his ministry, is as this conflict in the cosmic dimension. Just like in the book of Job, you have two levels of things going on. There's the suffering and all the devastation and the friends of Job and all the struggle down here. And those guys had no idea that actually this was all because of something in another dimension. And it was a battle between God and Satan. And the book of Job gives you the insight into that. This passage is giving you insight into the death of Jesus as well. And Satan had actually begun this process of fighting against the Lord very early, when in chapter 4 of Luke, you find the story of the temptation. And what is it that he is tempting Jesus to do? I think I've made this parallel before. It's a very well-known and largely accepted parallel between the temptation of Eve and what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. The same lusts are being appealed to. And so turn the bread, that the rocks into bread, is the lust of the flesh, physical desires. The lust of the eyes is the visible glory of all the kingdoms of the world and all of this opportunity you have to enjoy being in that position and all of it, all this glory belonging to you. Or the pride of life and the extra level of amazement that you're going to create and recognition that you're going to get if you jump off the temple and God comes along and scoops you up and saves your life. Think about how amazing that would be and how exalted you would be in people's eyes. The pride of life is what he's trying to appeal to. So our Lord has demonstrated his victory over all those temptations and has done what Judas failed to do here and what Adam and Eve failed to do, and yet that did not shove away Satan forever. In fact, it says at the end of that he went away to look for a more opportune time until he should have a better opportunity, and now this is the best opportunity that he has had in this book. This is nothing new in the Scriptures, because Satan was involved in those very same ways back in the Garden of Eden. He was behind the original sin of humanity. He's the one who initiated the temptation. He's the one who used those desires to pull her away from allegiance to the Lord. And now he's using the love of money to bring Judas down. And it doesn't take much of an imagination to see that Satan is also behind the ambition of the chief priest and the scribes. Now, we look at a passage like this and we say, clearly if Satan was ever going to be involved, it would be when Jesus is active on earth. And I can understand why he would be inspiring these people to do these wicked things. This was a unique event with massive consequences. But I want to encourage us not to conclude by that Satan is not active in our world and is not active in many ways to do the same sorts of things, to attract us and pull us away. In fact, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And there's this wild story in chapter 5 of Acts that's just jarring because of what happens there that's so different from all the very exciting things going on in the early church. And it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that? Where they lied about the amount of money they were giving. And when Peter confronts Ananias, listen to what he says. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Folks, that tells us that the influence of Satan is not limited to these kind of massive events in the life of Jesus. Satan is alive and well in the world. He is the prince of the power of the air. 1 John says that the whole world lies under his sway. And he even has the power, there's a mystery here, but he has the power to even tempt Christian people. And as we look at this story, in addition to understanding the bigger picture of Jesus' death, you and I ought to be sobered that in one way or another, Satan is actually the animating force behind whatever it is that tempts us. When we rebel against the Lord, it is not just that we've broken the law or even just that our affections have drawn us away. When we rebel against the Lord, we are falling for the insidious schemes of Satan. There is a cosmic dimension to that. And we are actually siding with Satan in the age-long battle that he has been carrying out against the Lord for all of human history. All of our choices have that cosmic dimension to them. All of our life is spiritual warfare. And I know I don't think about that enough. When I'm in the throes of temptation or just not feeling like serving the Lord or doing the right thing, I can think of it on a very mundane level, which isn't necessarily bad, but this is designed to get us to think on a higher level. Look, by rebelling in whatever way, you are actually showing loyalty to the enemy of God and the enemy of your own soul. Think about sin in that way. The cosmic explanation for the death of Jesus is Satan. But as we come to the last thought here, I want us to remember again the book of Genesis. And I want us to remember that when all of that happened with Adam and Eve, and a first promise of redemption was given, you ever thought about this, that the first promise of redemption was not really God telling people, I'm going to save you? It's a promise that has to do with the conflict between the Lord and his people and Satan and his people. The serpent and his seed, the woman and her seed, believers. And all of that coming to a head in this moment in the ministry of Christ and ultimately in his crucifixion, it was about through that suffering and that temporary defeat, the Lord is crushing the head of Satan. The first promise of salvation is not a promise that God's going to save people. It's a promise that God's going to crush Satan. And that idea of the victory of God through all these events is actually the final explanation here. So we've talked about the human explanation and the cosmic explanation, and now the ultimate explanation for the death of Jesus, and that is God himself and God's work in and through these events. Later on, again in Acts, Luke is going to record this comment by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he's going to say, Acts 2:23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see how there's the two dimensions there again? You killed him. You're not getting off the hook. There is absolutely no escaping that. There is no excuse. This is because of human sin. You cannot blame God for it. And yet, God is so big and God is so powerful that he is even able to incorporate the free and sinful choices of human beings to advance his plan of redemption. And this all happened not just because you killed him, but because of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And that emphasis we see in our text as well. We see it, first of all, in the allusions to Jesus' death being a fulfillment of Scripture. A fulfillment of Scripture. And what I mean by that is that there are two comments, first at verse 1 and then at verse 7, that these things all took place at the Passover. And actually, verse 7 says, the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, we're not going to talk about that very much today because next Sunday I want to look at some details about the Passover meal and the Last Supper and all that. But today I'm just making the point that Luke is emphasizing the timing. That all of this took place not at the Feast of Tabernacles, not at Pentecost. It happened at Passover. It happened precisely during the celebration when the people of Israel gathered to commemorate that they had been delivered from slavery and to remember that they had been delivered also from God's judgment on the Egyptians by sacrificing an animal and taking the blood of that animal and smearing it on their doorposts. And it was because of that that they were spared, their firstborn were spared. And they also took the animal and they sat down with their family and they ate it together in a communal meal that was an act of fellowship with the God that was working so mightily on their behalf. And every year they go through this celebration, recalling the past and all of these great events and these themes of deliverance from the wrath of God, the shedding of blood, communion with God because of that. Folks, it's no accident that the death of Jesus happened exactly during that feast. That was the context of the crucifixion of Jesus. And when this was all over, we get to chapter 24, Jesus is rebuking his disciples for not understanding that the Old Testament had taught that he should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And things concerning himself includes not just word prophecies, but symbol or visual prophecies. We call it typology, these ceremonies like the Passover that are anticipating and foreshadowing what he would do. I trust that as we go through the accounts of the crucifixion, the Lord will help us to see more and more of those connections, that he will enable us to see how these events fulfill to the letter the word of God, and that it will cause us to marvel at the wisdom of God to orchestrate all these things and the faithfulness of God to his promises. If you're here today and you have not yet accepted the provision that Jesus made through the death that is to come here, maybe this will be a thought that would urge you in that direction. This was not an accident. This was not a tragedy. This was actually a divine script that had been sketched out thousands of years before and that had been pictured even down to the level of their regular worship, all of these symbols pointing you ahead to the absolute necessity. Sin requires punishment. And you either pay the penalty yourself or you accept the substitute that God provides to deal with the wrath of God against your sin. The faithfulness of God to his word becomes a great motive for you to pay attention that God will in fact save you as well and keep his promises to you as well. But we find the Lord and the divine level not just in the fulfillment of Scripture, but also in what we could call the touches of providence in this story, the providence of God. And that's where we get into not just the general fact that it took place during Passover, but these little things that happen to set up for their own celebration of the Passover. And how the Lord instructs his disciples to go and get all of that ready, and specifically that they're to go into the city. Notice it's just Peter and John, just two of them, sent ahead to get this all ready, and to go into the city, and they're going to run across a man carrying a jar of water. Now, that might seem like an insignificant detail to you, but actually that's key to this whole thing. It is important as the signal that this is the guy that you're supposed to approach, Because in that culture, it was typically the women who carried the jars of water. And so for a man to be doing that kind of makes him stand out, and it identifies him as the one that has the information and that can get them to the right place. It's easily identifiable. And it makes you wonder, how exactly did this all take place? Actually, more than one explanation. It could have been that what happened when they found the guy was entirely by a supernatural influence on him. And when he went to the master's house and they say the teacher needs a place, it's the Lord himself just totally working in their consciousness and their will to go along with that. Probably something like that is what happened in what we looked at earlier with the triumphal entry, where the Lord says, you're going to find this colt, and if the person doesn't want you to take it, you're going to say this, and they're going to go along with it. And the Lord has the ability to supernaturally work in people's minds to yield to his purposes. That may well be what have happened here. Or maybe it was prearranged. A lot of people think that. And it was a secret plan that the Lord himself only had set up, and that he was just now telling these two people only about it. And it was necessary that it would be secret because he was trying to maintain his cover, knowing what Judas would do later in the garden, but not letting him know just yet what the plan is until he was actually there celebrating. He didn't let him in on that detail. There was no way he would have known that to betray him at that time, because it was so important that the Lord celebrate the Passover and institute the Last Supper, right? Maybe it was a secret plan prearranged. It could have been either way. In any case, I think it shows us the care that the Lord takes and the way that he oversees every detail of his own death. He's involved kind of guiding the players and the circumstances. He is sovereignly arranging everything about his own execution. And that is a theme we're going to run across over and over again in these stories. His sovereignty over his own death. These things didn't just happen. They were being orchestrated down to the smallest detail. And that is another reason that when he then says, remission of sins is available by faith in me, you know you can trust him. Because he has worked all these things out to the ultimate degree. God is the one running the show. That is the ultimate explanation. Isaiah told us that he would crush his own servant. God is the one who did it. Now that ought to ground our faith in Christ and give us a greater confidence in the gospel. But again, I think there is more application, and I want to end on this note. I think we're encouraged here about a theme that develops throughout Scripture, that God is also sovereign over every detail of the lives of all his people. In his world, really, there are no accidents. And you're a member of his world. And he is carefully giving attention to all the circumstances of your own life and experience as well. And it struck me that there's another case in the book of Acts where the people of God make a comment, very much like what Peter said in chapter 2, about how, yes, evil people were involved, but God was ruling over it all. And it's in chapter 4. And it says that in the city were gathered these people. But then it says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so they were looking at it at both levels again. The human level, the divine level. They understood both were true at one and the same time. But my point is, why did they bring this up? Why did they make that comment in that context? They were not preaching. They were not instructing believers about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. They were praying. And they were praying as they were looking back at what just had happened in Jerusalem. And now this new wave of persecution, and they say, all right, Lord, you see now they're threatening us. And in the middle of these circumstances, you are able to strengthen us to speak boldly and to stand against their opposition, not give in to the pressure. Be faithful to you under the pressure. And even to work signs and wonders to show your mighty hand. In other words, what happened in the death of Jesus, the sovereignty of God there, becomes for them an argument for trusting God in their own pressure and things that seemed out of control to them and they had no idea what was happening or what would happen or how they could escape. But they say, Lord, you ruled over there. Even the wicked men were just doing what you predestined to occur. Now we're going to believe that what they're doing to us, you predestined to occur. And now, God, in your power, help us to stay strong under these circumstances. You understand? It's not just that the death of Jesus was so special, so God really had to be involved there. But, you know, the rest of us, it's just kind of random and he's just kind of hoping for the best. No, it's the same. Even the deeds of wicked men that hurt us, he is overruling and he is orchestrating his purpose. You can trust him to direct your earthly life, not just to promise you the eternal salvation, but to direct every step on earth along the way to that goal.